Welcome to Timeless Truth with Pastor Jim Thomas, a resource of the Village Chapel in Nashville, Tennessee. If you have something you'd like our team to pray for in you or your family's life, we encourage you to let us know by visiting thevillagechapel.com/prayer. Our team would love the opportunity to bring your requests to the Lord. We're glad you've joined us this week as we continue our study of the Gospel of Mark. Now, here's Pastor Jim.
So chapter 11 of Mark finishes up with a bang. I mean, this is an amazing moment here, a confrontation between Jesus and a bunch of the religious leaders of his time, mostly self-righteous guys, mostly trying to entrap Jesus, to discredit Jesus. And some of them, as we saw all the way back in Mark chapter 3, actually trying to destroy Jesus. They've got murder on their minds, and they're just looking for a way to do that and to be able to get away with that. Imagine, you know, really, you know, fine, upstanding religious people wanting to do that sort of thing. Well, anyway, here's what verse 27 through 33 of Mark 11 says. They came again to Jerusalem. This is Jesus and his disciples and all of those who've been following him. He's been going in and out of the city, likely to Bethany, where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live, and hanging out with them there. The city is overflowing with people. Pilgrims from all over the Mediterranean are in town for the Passover. And so it is rush hour traffic, you know, if there were such a thing back then. There are people just everywhere, campfires everywhere, people singing everywhere, animals being offered in sacrifice at the temple by the hundreds of thousands, even Josephus would say. And so they're coming into the temple. He's walking in the temple area. And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. Now, these are the top leaders, the chief priests and the scribes. The scribes are the experts in the law. They're the ones that make the copies of the law all the time. They really knew it well. They literally were transcribing it from scroll to scroll. And the elders, these are the religious leaders of that time. And they come to him right there in the temple area, and they began saying to Jesus, verse 28 says, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do these things?" Now, you know, how would we say that same kind of thing in our own day and time? It would be something more like, "Who do you think you are?" Or, "What gives you the right to say this?" Or what, you know, it just, they're confronting him. You can kind of feel that there might be a hush come over the crowd. Because, as I said, lots of people pressing in as they follow Jesus. They're hanging on every word he says when he's with his teaching. And it's with such authority, we've already seen that multiple times throughout Mark's gospel, that the people were astonished at his teaching, because he was speaking as one having authority, not as the scribes. In other words, he sounded like he had way more authority to them than did the religious leaders and the experts of the law. So they confront him. And they're right there in public. They're going, "By what authority do you do this whole thing?" And here's how Jesus responds to these guys with all the, you know, PhDs and all the, you know, tassels on their robes and all the, you know, sort of had all of the outward signs of having the best education and the most learned minds of the day when it came to religious things. Well, verse 29, Jesus says to them, "I'll ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." Well, this is interesting that Jesus answers their question with a question. He's so good at that and does it all the time. He's bested them over and over and over again in similar kinds of conflicts, and he's going to do it again. Spoiler alert. Okay, watch what happens. They began reasoning with one another. In other words, they huddled up in front of everybody. You know, when Jesus is confronted by them, there's a quiet in the crowd. When he responds to them, everybody hears it. And he basically draws a line and says, "If you answer this question about John the Baptist, then I'll answer your question about me and by what authority I do this." And he basically pushes it right back at them. Now, everybody's gotten quiet by now. Everybody is waiting to hear. They have to huddle up, verse 31 tells us, and they say to each other, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? So what they're saying to each other is, if we answer Jesus' question about the authority of John the Baptist being from heaven, then everyone's going to say, why didn't you believe him? And it's clear that they didn't believe John the Baptist, these religious leaders, even though the multitudes did. And so in the huddle, they're trying to picture, you know, what will happen if we say it this way or that way? And they're right about this. The people did embrace John the Baptist and his message. They had been longing for 400 years to hear from a prophet of God. And John the Baptist came preaching repentance and belief, and the kingdom of heaven was near. And he pointed to Jesus and said, there's the Messiah. He's the one. And so, anyway, in their huddle, they're saying, well, if we say from heaven, they're going to ask, the people are going to say, why didn't you believe him? Or Jesus will say that to us. Verse 32, but shall we say from men? They were afraid of the multitude, for all considered John to have been a prophet indeed. In other words, if we say his authority is from men, John the Baptist's authority was from men, then the crowds and multitudes are going to go, no way, nah, because they believe John the Baptist came with the imprimatur of heaven itself and the message of heaven, a prophet indeed. Well, answering Jesus, here's their solution. Watch this. Answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. Oh, gosh. And Jesus then replied to them, in keeping with what he had said earlier, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he could have heard a pin drop or a mic drop if there had been a microphone in Jesus' hand. He certainly could have dropped it. James Edwards, in his commentary on Mark's gospel, really good one, says, the characteristic of Jesus that left the most lasting impression on his followers and caused the greatest offense to his opponents was his exousia, his sovereign freedom and magisterial authority. Edwards is right there. Again, we've read it over and over again throughout Mark's gospel, how astonished everybody was in his teaching. And then, of course, watching his miracles, how they not only aroused curiosity, displayed his power and authority over things like disease, demons, disasters like storms, and death itself, Jesus raising three people from the dead before he himself also got up from the dead. So his authority on full display in both his words and his deeds. And as Edwards says, it is that one thing, his authority is the one thing that left the most lasting impression on both his followers and his opponents. And so now, in the temple, right in their own sort of what they would consider to be their own home court, Jesus has them pressed up against the wall. He's got them trapped in a corner. They've come to try to catch him in something, but he literally, as he pushes back just a tiny little bit and says, I'll answer your question if you answer me this one question. And then he asks, he puts it to him. It's not even a question about himself. It's a question about John the Baptist. But Jesus knew the way the multitudes had embraced John the Baptist as a prophet from God. And so Jesus literally backs these guys into a corner and they don't know what to say. And so what they do is they say those, was it four words? They said to him, we do not know. So there it is, the expediency of agnosticism. We just say we don't know. What happened to their inquiring minds? I guess the truths that Jesus brings forward are just inconvenient truths to these religious leaders. And so they just reach for the most convenient answer they can come up with, which is a position of agnosticism. That is, we just don't know. We can't know. How could we know that? You know, that kind of thing. John Calvin, in his commentary on Matthew, Mark, and Luke, said this: all wicked men, though they pretend to be desirous of learning, shut the gate of truth if they feel it to be opposed to their wicked desires. And that really applies to these religious leaders in this passage. They literally shut the gate of truth because they find that what Jesus has said confronts their own willful unbelief and their self-righteousness as well. And the people standing around would all have seen that if they had answered, you know, in either direction other than this sort of agnosticism that just shows them to be the cowards that they are. Their wicked desires have been exposed for us by Mark's record here. And of course, in that record, we see it's Jesus that has really exposed their wickedness and what's really going on in their minds and what they're trying to do in preserving their privilege, their power, and their popularity, are trying to preserve it anyway. They can't preserve it. It's got to go, and Jesus is going to help it go. So ever since that first temptation in the Garden of Eden, humanity has proven itself to be vulnerable to the insatiable desire to worship at the altar of autonomy. Human beings resist every kind of authority that is not the self. And yet that same resistance to any outside authority cuts us off from the one relationship that we need the most. As much as we need water and air, we need a relationship with the one who made us. And Jesus came to make that possible. John Stott, one of my very favorite Bible teachers of all time, in his book, The Contemporary Christian, said this: pride is more than the first of the seven deadly sins. It is itself the essence of all sin. What is the essence of all sin? Pride. And I think he's right. He's got it right there. And then he goes on to describe what he's talking about when he uses this term pride. For pride is the stubborn refusal to let God be God, with the corresponding ambition to take his place. It is the attempt to dethrone God and enthrone ourselves. Sin is self-deification. And that's true in this passage here at the end of Mark chapter 11. It's also true in our own day and time, as we find ourselves constantly asserting the self, wanting to take the reins out of God's hands and be in control ourselves, to not only be in control of our destiny, our future, our present, our you know, the things that we do, the things that we want to justify and rationalize, the things that we don't do that God wants us to do, and the things that we do engage in that God does not, that God has prohibited us from engaging. And we do all of those things to our own detriment. It's self-deification. It's worshiping at the altar of autonomy. We don't need God is what we're saying, and we want to be our own God. And yet there's something about all of us, I think, that while our conscience is still alive and alert and awake, recognizes that we actually need a relationship with the one who made us as much as we need water and air. We're longing for him. We're curious about him. All we have to do is to get into a moment's trouble or a pinch of difficulty, or to be concerned about something that might happen in the future or something that might not happen in the future. And we find ourselves inclined to want to reach out to this God that, on the other hand, we're trying to say, no, I want to take his place. I want to be my own God. John Bailey, a Scottish theologian and minister, author of several books. I've quoted from his A Diary of Private Prayer a bunch of times. And he's got another book called Our Knowledge of God. He lived in the late 19th, early 20th century, I believe. But he said this: "I cannot remember a time when I did not already feel in some dim way that I was not my own, to do with as I pleased, but was claimed by a higher power which had authority over me." And I think Bailey was right. And I think he's lining up exactly here with what Jesus has said as well. Jesus has come with divine authority and power. It's proof. It's proven out in the things that he said and the deeds that all of his deeds that he, all the miracles he performed, all the way he sacrificed himself for us. That's the kind of king. That's the kind of God. That's the kind of authority that would draw anyone who's looking for a righteous authority, a loving authority, a loving king. Hmm. As my friend Trevin Wax has said, the answer to bad authority is not no authority, but good authority. We mustn't respond to abuse with abandonment. Good authority, properly exercised, is a gift to God's people. And that's why I love not only the authority of the scriptures, that's why we study through books of the Bible here at the Village Chapel. And I love the Word of God and the authority that it has in my life. It reminds me there is a true north. It reminds me God has spoken. He hasn't remained silent. He hasn't stuttered. He's spoken very clearly. So the things that I find in scripture, the Word of God, come from and with the authority of God. And Jesus himself, who loved the scriptures, quoting what for first century Jewish people would be their Bible, the Old Testament, quoted those over and over and over again, showing how much he loved the scriptures. And then as well, breathing the life and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit into those disciples that follow him, and even saying to them that the Holy Spirit would lead them in the truth. And so when we take the apostolic gospels, when we take the apostolic letters that we have in the New Testament, those are the Word of God as well. And they're reminding us over and over again about a God who loves sinners like us, and came with rescue and salvation as a free gift. Who wouldn't want that? I mean, really, that's so amazing. As Jesus lays down his life on the cross, he takes my sin upon himself so that he can give me his righteousness. The one who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin on my behalf. He took my sin, he took your sin, and now we can trust him, you see. We can believe and hope in him because he has brought us salvation as a free gift. And he's offering that to you. If you have never received it, I pray that you would. I don't know why you wouldn't. He's just the kind of king you've always wanted, because he is the kind of king you've always needed. Let me close with this John Piper quote. "At the one point in the history of the universe where God looked trapped, he was in charge, doing precisely what he pleased, dying to justify the ungodly like you and me." So what Piper's saying there is at the one point in history of the universe when God looked trapped, that'd be Jesus hanging on the cross. Looked like it was over. Looked like this was it, the end. And yet, no, he was in charge, doing precisely what he pleased, dying, to justify the ungodly like you and like me. Jesus, many times through the Gospels, looks like he's going to be trapped by these questions, these confrontations, by these religious leaders. And over and over and over again, we see he turns the tables, if you will, and sets his detractors on their back foot, and challenges them with the beautiful, amazing grace of God. Let's pray and give thanks. I want to encourage you to read ahead. Chapter 12 continues to just get more and more exciting. And so read ahead. And do me a favor, too. Will you share this podcast with some of your friends? We are hearing from people literally around the world. And we want more people hearing the good news of the gospel, more people studying the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book. And that's one of the reasons we're doing Timeless Truth, this podcast at all, is to help people walk through the scriptures together. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage. Thank you for your wisdom. Thank you, Jesus, that you came. You didn't have to, but that you became one of us, that you suffered through these kinds of encounters. And yet lovingly still went to the cross, even for these scribes and chief priests, and these elders, these religious leaders of that time, some of whom I'm so excited to find out if some of them may have at some point turned to you in faith, believing, certainly knowing the cross is coming, but knowing that the resurrection is also coming, Lord, and that some of them got the best evidence available of the resurrection, the empty tomb, and they could see it for themselves. And maybe, who knows, some of them even among the 500 who saw you alive after you had risen from the dead. Oh, Lord, I'm so thankful to you for your kindness to me and to my friends as well. Help us, Lord, to turn to you eagerly with joy and receive from you the grace and the mercy that you've put on offer to us. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a great day.
Thanks for listening to today's study. Take a moment to leave a review and share this episode with friends and family. You can stay connected by signing up for our newsletter or follow us on social media. At The Village Chapel, we believe God's Word is unique in its source, timeless in its truth, broad in its reach, and transforming in its power. For more resources or to support our ministry, visit our website, thevillagechapel.com.